Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
You can be turning to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, turning there or navigating there on your device, however it is you'll be following along with us this morning. Daniel chapter 8, we're continuing to make our way through this book, and we've basically been taking it a chapter at a time, and we're going to be doing that again this morning. And as we have been doing, even though it takes a little bit longer than normal, we will again read the entire chapter. So just if you can stick along with me, because the most important thing we can see this morning is what God's Word says to us, and then we'll take time to dive in and try to understand it and even apply it to our lives. So I'll read our passage for us, and then we'll pause as we do every week and pray and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His inerrant, powerful Word. So let's read together now, Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and he came, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray together. Father, every week we pause and ask for your help. And Father, we especially ask for your help this week. These are challenging chapters of your word to understand, as chapter 7 was last week. And so here we are in chapter 8 this week with this vision and these difficult things to grasp. But Father, we are confident that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to grant us and give us understanding of the truth of your word. And so we just want to acknowledge our humility and our gratitude for the work of Christ in our place, that if left to ourselves, to our own strength, to our own wisdom, to our own intelligence, none of this would make sense. But because you have redeemed us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to awaken us to the truth of your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that very thing within all of us this morning, that you would do exactly what you have promised you would do for your people, that you would use the power of your word by the ministry of your Spirit who dwells in us to awaken us, to give us, to increase our faith in Christ, to increase our faith in you, to increase our confidence and hope in your sovereign promises. And so, Father, we pray and plead with you to transform us this morning, to conform us and shape us into the image and likeness of Christ for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Word of God is always, ultimately, good news. But it may not always feel like good news when we read it, right? And I think in many ways, that's how Daniel felt when he heard these words, when he saw the vision and heard these words from the angel Gabriel. I mean, I know we just read it, but to even look at verse 27 one more time, it says, you know, Daniel was overcome and lay sick for some days. He was appalled by the vision. This was overwhelming to Daniel. This was not full of happy, good news for him. You know, some may claim, well, he was just sick because of he had had this kind of trance-like state and he had spoken to an angel, but that doesn't seem to be the case. It's the content of the message that has overcome Daniel. I mean, it says that he was appalled by the vision. He was overwhelmed by what he was told. I mean, at first glance, right, before we really dig in and Daniel seeing these things, it doesn't seem to be good news at all. I mean, remember Daniel's situation, right? Just a brief reminder of where Daniel is and how he got here. So Daniel, as a young man, probably around the age of 15, we speculate, but he was a youth, whatever that meant, but probably around the age of 15, living in Jerusalem, in the promised land, a part of God's people. And while he was there, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, by God's sovereign decree, came to be an instrument of God's wrath against Judah, against Jerusalem. He seized Jerusalem, took the youths of nobility and royalty into exile, back into Babylon. Daniel was a part of that group. And so he's taken into exile in Babylon, essentially kidnapped as a teenager. And he lives out the rest of his life in Babylon. He, to our knowledge, never went back home. Here at this point, Daniel is probably around 60 years old, give or take a decade or so, right? Around 60 years old here at this point. He's lived his whole life essentially in Babylon. Now, Daniel had access, we're going to see this in future chapters, Daniel had access to the prophecy of Jeremiah. He knew that it seemed to be that this would only last for 70 years, this time of exile. So Daniel was filled with hope about his people returning to Jerusalem, that God would relent of his wrath against them of the exile. And so Daniel was filled with that hope. But here, this vision comes and essentially says to Daniel, well, my people are going to return back to Jerusalem, but it's not all going to be ease of life and good news when you get there. There are other kingdoms to come that are going to bring great harm to God's people. So Daniel is overwhelmed and appalled by what he is told. But what I want us to see is that even though this vision is not full of good news, it's not full of, on the face of it, it's not full of encouragement, it doesn't make it less true, and it doesn't make it less important. Sometimes we need to hear the bad news before we get the good news, right? Sometimes we need to hear about the struggles we're going to have before we find out how we're going to be redeemed and rescued from it. And there are valuable truths in this chapter that are, in fact, intended to strengthen us and give us hope for the future. That's the ultimate reason for chapter 8. But at the very same time, it is grounded, that this hope is grounded in the harsh reality of the fallen world that we live in. So there are going to be times in your life, there are going to be times throughout the history of the world that are going to seem chaotic. Nations are going to rise and fall. There's going to be periods of intense suffering and general uncertainty. But what this passage reminds us of is that we can trust God with the outcome of history. And not only can we trust God with the outcome of the history of the world, the history of the universe, but if we can trust Him for that, then we can certainly trust Him for the outcome of the history of our own lives. He is sovereign over all of it. It is not spiraling out of control. It is under His rule and reign. And we've seen that theme throughout Daniel, but we're going to see it again this morning. So as we work through chapter 8, there are three main questions I want to ask and, Lord willing, seek to answer from this passage. And so the first question is simply this. What is the vision that Daniel sees? We need to be sure we understand what it is he sees. What is the interpretation of it? What is the content that God is communicating to Daniel? We're going to spend a lot of time there, but we need to understand it. What is the vision that Daniel sees? But secondly, what are we supposed to learn from this vision? What are we supposed to learn? And that's going to be an important question, because I think as we move through the first question, what is the vision Daniel sees, we're going to feel like in some ways we're having a little bit of a history lesson this morning. But there's a reason it's communicated to Daniel. And so we need to ask that important question. What is it we're supposed to learn from the vision? And then the third question, how should we respond? What should our response be to these things we learn from this vision given to Daniel? So let's try by God's grace to answer this first question. What is the vision that Daniel sees? And so in verses 1 through 14, we're given this vision about this ram and the goat and all that's happening there. And then 18 through 26, we're given the interpretation from Gabriel to Daniel about what these things actually represent and what he is being shown. So let's first give ourselves a quick overview of this vision in verses 1 through 14. So verse 1 tells us that this happened during the third year of Belshazzar. So Belshazzar was king of Babylon. Again, this is the third year. So if you've been here for all of kind of our series through Daniel, this is going back in time a little bit, because the handwriting on the wall passage was later in Belshazzar's reign. And so this is happening before that handwriting on the wall occurs. And so the vision of last week was in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, that strange vision of the four beasts with the many heads and the ten horns and all that was happening last week in chapter 7. That was the first year of Belshazzar. And here we are with an additional vision, which is what Daniel says, an additional vision that happens in the third year of Belshazzar. Now, that vision in chapter 7 was strange for its own reasons and difficult. But I think what we're going to find is, as we get into the interpretation of this ram and the goat, and they're running around and running into each other, that when we get into the interpretation, it's actually going to make sense. Because compared to the interpretation that's given of other visions, God actually gives a great deal of specificity about exactly what nations these things represent and what's going to happen in history as Daniel sees this vision. So it's actually a little bit, the interpretation is a little bit more clear, I would say, than the interpretation we dealt with in chapter 7. So just hang in there, and I think it'll all make sense as we work our way through it. So what is it exactly that Daniel sees? Well, we're told that he looks up and he sees a ram standing on the bank of the canal. And this ram has two horns, and one horn is taller than the other. And so that's what he sees. And this ram's kind of running all over the place, right? He's west, north, south. He's running all over the place, and he's powerful. And it says that he is dominant, that nothing can stand in the way of this ram. Wherever he wants to go, he overwhelms it. He overcomes it. He is, when he's determined to move in a particular direction, there is nothing that can stop this ram. But then it says Daniel looks up, and he also sees a goat in the distance coming from the west. And this goat is moving so rapidly that it's as if his feet don't even touch the ground, is what it says. It's a swift-moving goat. He's running straight toward the ram. And this goat has this single conspicuous, which means obvious, horn that was located right between his eyes. So I don't know what you call it. I guess it's a unigoat, right? So this unigoat is charging, moving so quickly. His feet aren't even touching the ground. He's charging from the west. And remember, this ram before is powerful and felt that it was unstoppable. And then this unigoat charges quickly, feet not touching the ground, and charges into this ram. And all of a sudden, it's as if the ram is helpless before the strength of the goat. And the ram is cast down to the ground, and he's trampled on by the goat. And Daniel tells us there in verses 1 through 14 that this goat becomes great and powerful. And that this singular horn, though, even though the goat is great and powerful, this horn, this singular horn, is broken, is shattered. And in place of that horn, four horns grow. So we've gone from a unigoat to a quadrahorn goat, okay? So that is where we are. This goat has four horns growing out of it. But the vision moves on quickly from that, from these four horns, and it says, well, out of just one of those horns, this little horn began to grow. And then what's interesting is in verses 9 through 14, which is a pretty big chunk of the vision, it's all about this little horn that grows out of one of the four horns. And this little horn doesn't stay little for long. It grows. It tells us there in verses 9 through 14, it grows. Verse 10, it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And it's this vision of this powerful thing happening, right? It grows to the takes some of the host of heaven and the stars, even the stars, and throws them down to the ground and tramples them, is what verse 10 says. Verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. The prince of the host is a reference to deity, to God. It becomes as, so whatever this thing represents, it's seeing itself as divine. It will claim divine status. And it will take away the regular burnt offering of the temple. It's going to bring destruction to God's people. It will overthrow the sanctuary. But even as Daniel is seeing these things happen, what I want you to notice in verse 12, and a host will be given over to it. So for all the power and strength and travesty that this little horn is bringing, it is all given to it. It is implied that God is the one allowing it to have its reign over these things. It's the one allowing it, end of verse 12, to act and to prosper. And then a really important question comes in verse 13. This one holy one says to another holy one, how long are these things going to happen? How long are these terrible, awful things this little horn is going to do? How long is it going to last? And the response comes that it's going to be for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then at the end of 2,300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. That's there in verse 14. Now, This is another one of those places where a lot of ink has been spilled about the 2,300 evenings and mornings. And so there's somewhat of a division about what it means, because it could mean 2,300 evening sacrifices and morning sacrifices. So if that's what it means, then you cut the number in half, and it's really only 1,150 days because of evening and two sacrifices a day. The other view, of course, is that it refers to full days, and it's 2,300 days. But ultimately, I don't think the point is so much in figuring out exactly how long it would last, but it is to say that it will come to an end. That the time of the rule and strength and reign of this little horn is limited. It will come to an end. All right, now what does all this mean, right? That's the vision. That's what Daniel saw. And what in the world does that have to do with anything, right? Unless you're really into rams and goats, this is not interesting at all what's happening. So what is it that Daniel saw? What was being communicated to Daniel ultimately? What is being communicated to us? Well, as I said, God gives us a good bit of detail here. And it just interestingly, as a side note, when Daniel asks, you know, to understand it, how to be granted the interpretation, it's fascinating to me that verse 16, that Gabriel is sent, right? This angel named Gabriel, which should be a very familiar name to us, because it's, as far as we know, the same Gabriel that comes to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. And so you have the presence of the same angel in two different places. But nonetheless, Gabriel is sent to give Daniel understanding of exactly what this interpretation, what this vision is all about. And the first thing he says to him in verse 17 is that this vision is for the time of the end. So he says that again there at the end of verse 17. So what in the world does that mean? Does it mean he's referring to end times when Jesus will return and bring all history to its conclusion? Is that what he means? Well, I think verse 19 gives us a little bit more insight about exactly what is meant by the time of the end. Verse 19, Gabriel says, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation." In other words, I think what Gabriel means by the time of the end is the latter end of the indignation. He's saying, I'm going to let you know how all of this comes to an end, namely the 2,300 days, namely the end of the reign of this little horn. So Gabriel's not referring to the end of time altogether. He's referring to the end of this particular situation when whoever this little horn, when his time comes to an end, is what he is referencing here when he says the time of the end. In other words, this is not an end times passage. It's a vision that has already occurred in history. So we can look back at it and hear what God says about it and see, did this happen or did it not happen? And we can look back and we can evaluate that. And so, as I said, that the main focus is about this little horn. But before we get to the little horn, he tells us exactly who the ram is and who the goat is. And so he says the ram is the kingdom, is the Medo-Persian Empire. It has two horns because it has two horns on one ram because it's really seen as one kingdom, the Medo-Persians. But there were Medes and there were Persians, and so there's two horns on this ram. And that's who it represents, which is consistent with what we've seen throughout Daniel. We saw it in Nebuchadnezzar's vision when he was told he was the head of gold on the statue, but he would be overthrown by the kingdom of silver. We understood that to be the Medo-Persians. When Belshazzar, after this date, sees the writing on the wall, Daniel tells him exactly what's going to happen. What that writing means is that the Medes are coming in to wipe you out. And that very night, they come in and they take out Babylon. And so this ram represents this kingdom that is going to wipe out the Babylonians. And so the Medo-Persians have their day and they're powerful, just like the ram was powerful, right? Nothing could stand in their way for a season. But then another kingdom comes, and that kingdom is represented by the goat. And verse 21 tells us exactly who that goat represents. The goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So it's the Greek Empire, and the horn between the eyes of the goat represents the first king. And if we look back on history, what's pretty clear is that this is a reference to Alexander the Great. You know, this goat comes over the horizon, swift. He looks like his feet aren't even touching the ground. He is moving so quickly, and that is exactly what happened with Alexander the Great. He was tutored by Aristotle at the age of 16. His father was assassinated by the age of 21. Alexander had essentially taken over the army of Greece, and by the age of 26, he had essentially overtaken the whole known world as far as he could go by the age of 26. So with great rapidity, Alexander just wipes out the known world of that Middle Eastern region of his day. He was the prominent power of his day. Just like this goat with the single horn came rushing in out of nowhere, we can look back on history and see that's exactly what happened. This is Alexander coming in. But then out of nowhere, historically, at the age of 33, Alexander dies suddenly. This great horn, this great conspicuous horn that is on the goat is broken. And four horns arise in its place, which is exactly what happens to the Greek Empire. After Alexander dies, civil war erupts. There's a period of time that goes on with infighting. But in the end, what's settled out among all that, the Greek Empire is divided into, guess how many kingdoms, essentially, or sub-kingdoms would be the better way to put it, four. It's divided up among these four powerful men, four generals, just as the four horns. And then eventually, down the line, one of the leaders of those four divisions rises up and he turns his attention to the glorious land, namely the promised land, namely Jerusalem. And that one horn is a man who historically is known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And we can look at all the description of what this man would be and what he would do to God's people. And it is exactly what Epiphanes did. Remember, he would make this claim to divinity. He would claim to be as powerful as the Prince of Princes and the Prince of Hosts. Do you see that in verse 11? The Prince of Hosts. He would try to equate his power with divinity. So Antiochus's name was just Antiochus. But he added Epiphanes to his name. He put it on the money because Epiphanes means God manifest. This is how he saw himself. This is exactly who Daniel 8 is referring to. And it talks about all the evil that he brought against God's people, that he removed the sacrifices and that he removed the regular burnt offering. And he brought in, you see there in verse 13, the transgression that makes desolate. And he gave over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And then skip over to the interpretation section. And it says in verse 24 that his power would be great and he'll cause fearful destruction and he'll destroy mighty men. He'll destroy the people who are the saints. He will destroy many. So Antiochus Epiphanes historically turned his attention in around 167 BC to Jerusalem. And he came in and he wiped them out. Within 3 days, he executed 40,000 people. In 3 days. He made the daily sacrifice in the temple illegal. He removed the daily sacrifice, exactly what we're told would happen. And then he goes into the temple. He sets up an object that's meant to honor the god Zeus. And he sacrifices a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar to honor the object that honors Zeus in the middle of the temple. Some even speculate, I'm not clear on whether this actually happened, but many people cite it that he even made human sacrifice on the altar of the temple. God's temple. Sacrificing pigs and humans to the god Zeus. This is the little horn that became great. Now, what's interesting is if you look at the history books, Antiochus Epiphanes is not the guy people focus on when you talk about the Greek Empire. The guy people focus on, the person you learn about in school, is Alexander the Great. which makes sense. What was his name, right? He's Alexander the Great. He's seen as the great one. He's the historical, powerful figure. But in this vision, Alexander the Great is like a footnote. And what that tells us is that what God cares most about is how people treat his people. And the people who directly impact his people and his presence and his temple are the people of the history books, like here in Daniel. So you can see every detail is fulfilled here. And then ultimately, we know Antiochus's days are numbered. Daniel says, how long is this going to last? He's told, 2,300 days, or it could be half that time. And actually, it kind of works out depending on how you date it. If you date it kind of from the beginning of when Antiochus takes power to when he ends up dying, it's about 2,300 days. If you measure it from when he sacrificed in the temple, when he first ransacked Jerusalem to when he dies, it's about 1,150 days. So it actually works out either way. But ultimately, the point is not figuring that out exactly. The point is his time was limited. He would not rule forever. His time would come to an end, and God is the one who would bring it to an end. So that's the history lesson. But we didn't come here this morning to learn history, right? We came here this morning to learn about the character of God and what he intends to teach us. And so let's move to this next question. And Lord willing, we're going to see life-changing truth, this truth that's meant to sustain us through trials and difficulties and even suffering in our own life. So here's the next question. What are we supposed to learn from this vision? What is being communicated to us in this vision? So there are a number of answers I want to give under this question. What are we supposed to learn? First, I want us to see, I want us to be reminded of the reliability of God's word. The reliability of God's word. So I just want to bring your attention to the dates that these things are happening. This was in the third year of King Belshazzar when God communicated these things to Daniel. So that would have been around, maybe not exactly, but it would have been around 550 BC. 550 BC is when God is communicating these details about all that's going to happen. About the Medo-Persian Empire, they're going to come in and wipe out Babylon. And then after that, the Greek Empire is going to come in. And there's going to be a great king. And then it's going to be divided into four. And then one of the four is going to wreak havoc on Jerusalem and remove the daily sacrifice and do all these things. He's saying all that's going to happen. And he's communicating it to Daniel in 550 BC. Well, Alexander the Great doesn't come to power until 334 BC. So this is over 200 years before Alexander the Great comes to power. This is 200 years before Alexander the Great is even born. And God is saying this is exactly what's going to take place. And then Antiochus comes even later because there's Alexander's reign and then there's civil war and all that happens. And Antiochus actually doesn't come into power until 175 BC, which is almost, not quite, but almost 400 years later. I mean, try to get your mind around that, right? 400 years into the future, God is giving Daniel this level of detail. So this is like if someone back in the early days, not long after Columbus discovered America, said exactly what would be happening right now today in our time. That's the time gap that's happening here. And God is telling Daniel exactly what's going to happen. And we can look back in history from our vantage point and say what God communicated in the vision, how God through Gabriel interpreted it would play out, what the vision meant is exactly what happened historically. Down to the one powerful horn, the one king being replaced by four horns. I mean, you read the history books. This is not some religious interpretation of history. It is what the history books say about the Greek Empire. One powerful man, civil war, four kingdoms divided up among the Greek Empire. And then the one ends up taking power and wipes out Jerusalem and brings great destruction to them, claims deity, sacks the temple, stops the sacrifices, and desecrates the temple. Hundreds of years before any of it happened. So this is just one small, tiny example of why we can trust God's word. Listen, people are going to throw all kinds of criticism at God's word. And they're going to find things that appear to be contradictions in God's word. And I don't want to deny there are some difficult things we need to deal with. I believe there are explanations that can be given for things that seem like contradictions. And people are going to bring them up and we're going to have to deal with them. But listen, this should increase your confidence in the truth and inerrancy and authority of God's word this morning. I want you to leave here with your confidence increased in the Bible that you hold in your hands. That it has the ability, that God is truth and that he is able to speak hundreds of years before something happens. We can see it, we're told what it would be, and it exactly comes to pass in the course of history. God's word is reliable and can be trusted. So that's the first thing I think we should learn this morning. The second thing God wants us to learn is that God is sovereign over the nations. We have seen that throughout Daniel, but we must see it again here in Daniel chapter 8. God tells the story of history before it happens because history is in the hands of God. History belongs to God. God doesn't just predict history. He brings history to pass. Like, look just for example with me at verse 24, talking about this little horn, Antiochus, who would come in and wipe out God's people. Verse 24, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. It is by the sovereign permission of God that Antiochus is allowed to take power, but not only that, his power comes to an end by God's sovereign action, by God's sovereign doing. He is brought to an end. God is sovereign over the nations. We know that because his time is limited. It will only be 2,300 days. And so what we need to be reminded of is the truth of Proverbs 21:1. We've looked at this many times in Daniel, but we need to be reminded of it again. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's a universal truth about all kings, prime ministers, dictators, emperors, and every other ruler of every nation. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So when God needs the evil Nebuchadnezzar to be an instrument of his wrath against his people, guess what God is able to do? He's able to direct Nebuchadnezzar's sinful desire for power and greed against God's people. He directs that stream of Nebuchadnezzar's heart toward Jerusalem and allows Nebuchadnezzar to wipe out his people. God is sovereign over the kings of the nations. In history, it's an unbroken pattern of nations rising, rebelling against God, and then eventually facing God's judgment. Listen to me this morning. All nations, all of them, without exception, have a predetermined, divinely appointed time to rise and an appointed time to fall. It's exactly what we're told in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now listen to this. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. I don't know how else you interpret Acts 17:26. He determined allotted periods, how long they would be in power, when they would rise, when it would end, and how far that nation would reach the boundaries of their dwelling place. God is sovereign over it. Every nation will rise and fall. Every kingdom will fail but one. And that is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom that we've been pointed to throughout Daniel. It's the kingdom that shattered the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and became a mountain that overtook the whole earth. It's the kingdom we're waiting for. It's the kingdom where we will dwell with Christ for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. But every other kingdom, including the United States of America, will not last for all eternity. It will rise and it will fall. In fact, verse 25 tells us that this little horn, Antiochus, historically, that his kingdom would come to an end, but it would be done by no human hand. And what that is telling us is that God is the one who will bring that kingdom to an end, just as he brings all kingdoms to an end. And that brings us to perhaps the best news of this entire passage. Here's the third thing I think we need to learn from this passage. The days of evil are limited. The days of evil are limited. Look, this vision is filled with horrific future events for the people of God, future to Daniel, for the people of God. I don't even think Daniel could have grasped just how horrific what Antiochus would do was going to be. To execute and wipe out 40,000 people in 3 days and to offer the sacrifice of a pig to Zeus on God's altar in the temple. Like, he couldn't imagine what this horrible scene would have looked like when God told him about this little horn, this ruler of Greece that would come and do these things. But what was made clear to Daniel is that evil would not win the day. That its time would be limited, that it would be brought to an end by no human hand, and that it would only last for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, that presses some difficult questions on us, and we need to be honest about difficult questions. Why did God let that suffering last for so long? Right, that's a long time. Look, I don't have answers to that question. I don't know why God allows suffering and evil nations to rise for the periods of time that he does. But he always does it for his good purposes. I mean, we can see one clear example of that in Genesis chapter 15. God is talking to Abraham about the future of his people. And listen to what God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, namely the Egyptians. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here to the promised land. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, I don't pretend to fully understand that, but I just want to say what the Bible says. And God's grand sovereignty and plan of history, he needed his people to be in captivity to the Egyptians for 400 years so the Amorites who lived in the promised land could fill up the cup of the wrath that they deserved by sinning and sinning and sinning for 400 years. So that when he delivered his people from Egypt and brought his wrath and punished Egypt for the evil they did to his people, he could then take his people to the promised land and through his people bring his wrath against the Amorites that they fully deserved and that now had been brought to completion for the 400 years that they had been waiting. Now, why 400 years? Why not 500 years? Why not 200 years? I don't know. Nobody knows. My only point is God knows. And it wasn't accidental. And so what I want to say to us is that the rise and fall of nations, why God does what he does, is never accidental. He has reasons for doing what he does. And this passage in Daniel is just another reminder of that sobering reality. Look, God's reasons and timetable are not like ours. Which is why we need the truth of his word, to lean on it and to be reminded of who he is. And even though we may not understand why God allows certain nations and evil to last longer than others, in the end we can trust that he is good and that he has divinely wise reasons for doing so. But what this also shows us is that God will be just. and that every evil act will be punished. God will reign at the end of all history. He will remain as the infinite, righteous, just judge of the universe, and every wrong will be made right, and every sin will be punished as it deserves. Listen, that's a sobering reality, but this is why the cross of Jesus Christ exists. Look, just briefly, I want to turn to Romans chapter 3. We have to see this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. This is a brief explanation of history leading up to the cross. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this next verse in Romans 3. Talking about Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So what Paul is saying, just to pause right there in Romans 3, is that there is a pile of sins throughout the history of man up to this point that have not been punished as they deserve. But he put Christ forward because he passed over former sins. Then verse 26 of Romans 3, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, what Romans 3 says to us is at the end of days, no sin will be left unpunished. Your sin will either be dealt with through the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died in place of everyone who believe and trust in him, and it's covered and it's done because of the finished work of Christ, and your sin is punished on Jesus on the cross through faith, or your sin is justly dealt with in your eternal suffering in hell, under the wrath and condemnation of God. But God will be and is just. And the time of evil will come to an end. You see, this prophetic word is just a small vision. Though it was fulfilled in time, in history, it shows us ultimately what the end will be like. Evil is limited and God will bring justice. And so I plead with you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not trusting in him as your Savior, to turn to him, and all your sins are dealt with in Jesus. And you won't have to deal with him at the end of time. He has paid the price. It has been done. It is paid in full. His righteous life is given to you. And he died in the place of all who would trust in him. So I plead with you to come to Christ in faith. But let me just briefly answer this last question. How do we respond? Well, one way we respond is turning to Christ in faith. But let's just briefly look at how Daniel responded to this and what we can learn from it. Verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. So I just want to pause there. Look, there's a lot in the Bible. This vision was fulfilled historically. There are things the Bible tells us that are yet to be fulfilled that are not going to be pleasant. For example, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Right? Christians are likely going to suffer, not all to the same degree, not all to the same extent, but we're going to face difficult days. Daniel was told about the difficult days his people would face. I think sometimes as Christians, we think when we think about the difficulty of the future, potential persecution, potential suffering, I think we sometimes think it's almost wrong to be overwhelmed by that. Sometimes we have this kind of giddy, half glass full optimism about, well, everything's going to be okay. And ultimately things are going to be okay, but that doesn't mean we don't need to face the harsh reality that it represents, right? Daniel was appalled. He was sick for days about what God told him was going to happen to his people. But here's the key. Daniel didn't stay there. He heard the reality. This is what God is bringing to pass, but he also knows that God is faithful. And so what does it say? He lay sick for some days, but then what did he do in verse 27? He rose and went about the king's business. He got up and he got to work. Listen, friends, God never promised any of us an easy life. He promised us he would never leave us. He promised us he would never forsake us. He promised us that in the end of days and at the end of our life, we would spend eternity with him, full of satisfaction and joy. And ultimately, we will dwell with him forever with our glorified, resurrected bodies, worshiping Christ, full of satisfaction and joy in him, enjoying the splendors of the new heavens and the new earth, and worshiping God perfectly through his glorious creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he's promised us. But he has never said that the path from here to there was going to be an easy one. The Bible is full of promises of difficult days. And it can be tempting to be overwhelmed by them and to shut down and to be indifferent, but that's not what we're called to do. We're called to get up and be about the Lord's work. Daniel got up and went about the king's business. We have to live our lives and pursue faithfulness for the glory of his name. The reason we are told about potential suffering is not to ravage us with fear and to shut us down, but to build courage within us by God's grace. You see, the rest of 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." We are told what is going to happen so that we will be ready. Daniel was told so that God's people would be ready for when the suffering comes. And ultimately, Romans 8:18 reminds us that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed. It will all be worth it in the end. God will sustain us. God will keep us. God is sovereign over all things, all nations, all peoples, and he's sovereign over your life and over my life. And we can trust him for the outcome. He will keep his promises to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have spoken. And Father, I just pray that we would be in awe of the reliability and truth of your word, that you have spoken truth, that what you have said would happen, it happens exactly as you said it would, hundreds of years after you said it. Father, I just pray that we would be in awe that we have these words in our hands and that it would increase our confidence in the promises that you have made to us, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will keep us to the very end, that Christ is even now preparing a place for us, that you are a faithful, trustworthy, sovereign God. And so, Father, I pray that you would build confidence in us this morning through the truth of your word, and that you would use us, that we would be about your work for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.